John chapter 3. And let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again." I have selected this as our text, and you'll see why here momentarily. It's not necessarily because of the content of this particular passage. I know most of us are familiar with this incident where Jesus carries on this conversation with Nicodemus, because Jesus explains for us here what is meant by the new birth. Being born again simply means being born a second time. All of us have experienced a physical birth, but in order to enter heaven, we must also experience a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth takes place when we put our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we do that from a sincere heart, repenting of our sin, God quickens us. He gives us new life. But I think most of you are aware by now, we are spending our Sunday evening services this year discussing the topic of the Bible. For the last few weeks, I've been wanting to begin maybe more of a history lesson than a Bible study, but I've been wanting to talk about the history of the English Bible. Talk about men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Erasmus, and look and see how they played a role in producing our English Bible. Most of you may or may not be aware of some of the Bibles that preceded the King James Bible, English-speaking Bibles, that could be considered good Bibles. The Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, that was actually the Bible that was used by the Pilgrims. That was the Bible that first came to the New World. But they eventually were replaced, and the King James Bible became the standard for English-speaking people. But I'd like to talk a lot about those things, because it's important for us to know how we got our Bible. As Brother Justin said this morning in Sunday school, quoting someone else, the only things that are new the only thing new is the history we don't know. In other words, nothing's new, right? Even if we think it's new, it's just because we've not seen it in the past for ourselves. But really, I want to talk about something very simple, something that I've talked about previously, and I could very easily just kind of overlook this because I probably have already referenced in one of my other messages, and I've referenced it certainly in the past here from this pulpit, but I want to take one service and dedicate it to this topic in hopes that if this is not yet stuck in some of your minds, that it will tonight. I want to talk about Bible pronouns. Bible pronouns. There's this myth that's purported today that the pronouns of the King James Bible are archaic, unnecessary, and need to be replaced. And specifically, people are talking about the pronouns thee, thou, and thine. It is probably true that these pronouns are archaic. There's a number of different labels that you could give to words. One of the labels is archaic. Looking up the word archaic, it says that it refers to a word that is no longer in use, though retained for special purposes. And if that's the definition of the word archaic, I think we could correctly label the pronouns thee, thou, and thine as that, because they are no longer, at least in use, in the sense of how we speak. But they are retained for a special purpose. I want you to notice what Edward Hill says of the singular pronouns. He has written a book, I'm trying to think of the title of his book, on the Bible issue. He's no longer alive. He was probably one of the only more recent textual scholars to take the position that we do on the text. And he was truly a textual scholar. He had degrees from Yale, Harvard, Westminster, and I believe I'm even missing a couple of schools there. So he was a highly educated man. And most highly educated men find it impossible to simply approach the Bible by faith. But Edward Hills did. He approached the Bible by faith. And he said something of the old English pronouns that we find in our Bible. Notice what he said. The English of the King James Version is not the English of the 17th century. To be exact, it is not a type of English that was ever spoken anywhere. It is biblical English, which was not used on ordinary occasions, even by the translators that produced the King James Version. Its style is that of the Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. Because your average Christian today believes that we have these archaic pronouns in our King James Bible because that's the way that people spoke when the King James Version was produced. But that's simply not the case. As Edward Hill says, this is not a way that anybody ever spoke. Now, some people speak this way because they've so saturated themselves with the Word of God that these words have become common to them. If you ever read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's writings, his sermons and such, he uses the words of Scripture. I don't know too many preachers, as they're discussing the Scriptures, not just quoting the Scriptures, but discussing the Scriptures, use the singular pronouns and use words like what, W-O-T, which means to know. He uses the old English words suffer. In the context that the Bible does, as probably many of you realize, these words have taken on different meanings since when they were used in the King James Bible, at least slightly different meanings. He uses them in the manner in which the Bible uses them. And I think that's because he so saturated himself with the Scriptures, the reading and the studying of them. And one thing you've often heard me say, if any word of the Bible has become archaic, that is a terrible testimony on the part of Christians. Because how can a word go out of usage if it's a word that's found in the Bible? Have you ever found yourself talking to people sometimes about scriptural truths? And they're like, I don't even know what you're talking about. You know, I've had people come to our services and attend, you know, maybe two or three times. And then I go and I talk with them afterwards and they say, you know, I just don't understand a word you're saying. And I don't know, maybe that's a terrible commentary on me. But sometimes I think to myself, well, I was speaking on a rather simple subject. But when you use words like salvation, maybe sanctification, justification, redemption, redeemer, savior, some people have no idea what those words mean because they're not fluent in Bible doctrines. Well, that ought not to be the case for God's people. If there's a word used in the Bible, then we ought to be familiar with it. And it ought not to ever become archaic. But again, just understand that thee, thou, thine, ye, these words used in our King James Bible, they're not in the Bible because that's the way that people spoke in the 17th century. That is simply not the case. No, instead, these pronouns were used to more accurately translate the Scriptures. An easy rule to help with understanding these pronouns is if they start with TH, thee, thou, thine, thy, they're singular. If they start with Y, ye, you, your, it's plural. And because the Greek and Hebrew language differentiate between singular and plural, we have both singular and plural pronouns in our King James Bible. I've often thought to myself, you know, people who think that these are just archaic words, and just words that people use in the 17th century, I always wonder, doesn't it ever cross their mind as they're reading through their Bible that the word you is used over and over and over again? And don't they ever stop to wonder how come they didn't just change all the pronouns to you rather than have some that say thee? Doesn't that ever cross their mind? I guess it doesn't cross some people's minds. But we have you in our Bible. But you is always referencing the plural, whereas thou is referencing singular. Let me give you an example. The word balo, anybody know what that means in the Greek? Balo? You guys know? Balo, I'd say B-A-L-L-O, but that's the English equivalent. Balo means to throw. Have you guys taken Greek at all? One of the first things we learn in Greek is O I I amenetheousi. You know? You guys know what that is? My oldest knows what that is. She probably knows more Greek than me. I used to teach it all to her. And she keeps it better than I do. But there was all kinds of little things like that that Dr. Krinke had us remember. O, eis, I, amen, ete, usi. Those are the different endings of the Greek verbs. So you could say balo, which means I am throwing, or balais, or balo, balais, balamen, balete, belusi. You could again, this is the same verb, but that ending determines whether or not it's singular or plural. O, I. If it's O, it's I am throwing. If it's I, it's he, she, or it is throwing. What did I say just secondly? You. It should be you. O is I. Ice is thou art throwing. Amen is he, she, or it is throwing. Okay, you can see how long it's been since I've taken Greek. But the amen ete usi, those are the plural forms of the verb. So instead of I am throwing, it's we are throwing. Balete, instead of thou art throwing, it's ye are throwing. Balete, instead of he, she, or it is throwing, they are throwing. So you can see there's a distinction between singular and plural. And you say, well, okay, so what's the significance? What's the importance? Is it really that big of a deal? Well, you know, even in our English vernacular, we understand that the word you, maybe we understand this subconsciously, but we understand it's just not specific enough. And that's why here in the Midwest, when I use the word you and I'm referring to more than one person, I normally don't just say, hey, will you go pick up the yard? No, I'll say, hey, will you guys, will all of you go pick up the yard? Because you is just not specific enough. Down south, what do they say? It's glad to have you all. They could just say, well, it's glad to have you. But somebody would say, well, which one of us? But not if you found that statement in the Bible. You would know it refers to more than one person. And I don't know what they say in the Northeast. Do they say you and?
Actually, they do.
Do they? Okay. But, you know, everywhere. We attach something to the word you. Why? Because it's just not specific enough in our modern English language. Because you can't decipher between whether or not one person is being referenced or more than one person is being referenced. But in the Bible, we don't have that problem.
Right.
Because we have point singular pronouns and plural pronouns. Let me give you some examples Because to me, this is the most eye-opening thing. Look at the book of Exodus, chapter 29. I need to begin to make a list of these as I read through my Bible, because many times I find passages that are much more easily understood when you understand the fact that the TH pronouns are singular and the Y pronouns are plural. In Exodus 29, notice verse 42. It says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." I mean, notice you have both pronouns, you and thee. And so when we see the phrase, "where I will meet you," who is God referring to? He's referring to the entire nation, to all the people of Israel. "I'm going to meet you, all of you, you-ins, y'all, at the temple, at the altar, but to speak there unto thee." Singular. Perhaps a reference to the fact that God is going to speak to them, though, individually. And you know, even when we come to church, I preach to you. The message is for all of you. But God takes that message and may speak to you, may speak to each individual differently. It may be applied. So God is going to meet with the entire nation, but He's going to speak to them individually. And again, I'm not going to turn to a lot of references in the law, but you see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16. This is Simon's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice that in verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, by the way, you notice when it's referencing Christ there, it uses the pronoun thou. Why? Because Simon Peter is referring to one individual. It's singular. You know, there was, I can't remember which English translation it was, but there was one of them that was produced, and the translators were afraid that maybe the public wasn't yet ready for God being referenced in such a casual way, that is, with the pronoun you. They were afraid that their version wouldn't be accepted because God had never been referred to with the pronoun you. And the reason for that is because, again, when you're speaking of God, He's one, and therefore the pronoun is always in the singular. As a matter of fact, when I was a young Christian and just learning and just growing, I thought that these pronouns were used out of reverence to God. That's why I thought that they were used. But then they also were used in reference to individuals. And so I had to dig deeper to find out why those pronouns were used. But the reason God is always referenced with thee and thou and thine is because He's in the singular. But notice, as you go on here, verse number 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou," who's He speaking to? Simon Peter. "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee," again, who's He referring to here? All the disciples are present, but Jesus is referring to one disciple, and that's Simon Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Again, there's been a lot of discussion in regards to this particular verse. Roman Catholics use it to justify the position of a pope. And there's some Baptists that interpret it in some funny way too, but I really can't even remember anymore how that is. But again, when Jesus made this statement, He was making it to Simon Peter alone. And it was to Simon Peter that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given. The only plausible explanation I've ever heard really of that particular passage is that when you see the gospel go into each region, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Peter was always present. Remember, he was the one that kind of brought the gospel and the Holy Ghost to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10 and 11. He was the one preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And maybe that's what this is a reference to. But whatever it's referencing, we know that Jesus was speaking to Simon Peter alone. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And again, in a modern translation, we would assume that the word you is referring to who? Simon Peter, because that's the context. But is that who it's referring to? No. How do we know that? Because you is plural. And so Jesus is not just referring to Simon Peter here. He's referring to all of the disciples. Satan didn't just desire to have and to sift Simon Peter. He desired to destroy each one of the disciples. All of them. But then notice in the next verse, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Jesus tells Simon Peter, but I have prayed for you specifically. Jesus didn't go to the Father and say, I pray for those that you've given me. I pray for the disciples that you strengthen. No, he said, I prayed for you specifically, Simon Peter. But again, if we just used the more common pronoun of you consistently in the King James Bible, we wouldn't have any idea who Jesus is referencing here. In Luke chapter 5 verse 24, there's another reference I have here. Luke chapter 5 verse 24. Let's read verse 23 also. Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Jesus was about to heal this man, and the Pharisees and the scribes thought it wrong for him to say that this man's sins were forgiven him. But notice verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. You'll notice there at the beginning, but that ye may know who? Who may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins? Not just the man that was sick of the palsy, but the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know that without question because it has the plural pronoun. John 14. In verse 9, he's talking to one of the disciples, and he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, to all the disciples, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Again, we know that Jesus is referring specifically to Philip here because of the singular pronouns. And again, I mean, there's so many references that we can turn to and demonstrate how by using the singular pronouns, which are more consistent with the Greek and the Hebrew languages, we can better interpret and understand our Bible, because honestly, if our Bible didn't use these singular pronouns, we would have to reference the Greek language to determine whether or not it was plural or singular. But again, turn to John chapter 3. That was our text, and I chose it on purpose because it also highlights the importance of using these singular pronouns. This is, again, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about the new birth. And there was a man who was reading this particular passage, a preacher, pastor down in Florida. He was reading this passage to a lady when he was out soul winning. And he was explaining to her the necessity of the new birth and how she needed to be born again. And as he did so, the woman said, "Well, you know, Jesus said that to Nicodemus." And yes, Nicodemus needed to be born again, but that doesn't mean that I need to be born again. And he pointed out verse number 7, which says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee." This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the singular pronoun thee. "Marvel not that I said unto thee." Yes, he was speaking to him. "Ye," that's plural, "must be born again." So the words of Jesus to Nicodemus did not just apply to him. But it applies to every one of us. And that's consistent with the rest of the context, because Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So in reality, the these and thous of Scripture, they are not problems at all. They are actually a help to the diligent Bible student. They are a tremendous aid to the faulty grammar of today's English language. And there are many other good qualities of the seemingly archaic language of the King James Bible. If you'll dig for yourself, you'll discover what the Lord has for you. There are many myths reported about the King James Bible. One of the myths is that we could do without these singular pronouns. But I hope we all realize that they're really an aid and a help to the diligent Bible student. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Holy Ghost that can guide us into all truth. And Lord, I pray that we might not just give lip service to the Bible, but I pray that we might diligently study it, that we might conform our lives to the precepts that are found therein. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love your word. I pray that through the messages that are preached this year, that your people will have a newfound confidence in the word of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you one other thing I brought to the pulpit with me. This is from Dean Burgon's book, Inspiration and Interpretation. Maybe one of the things I'll reference in the messages this year is who Dean Burgon is. You've heard me mention the Dean Burgon Society. Dr. Waite is the president of it. My pastor has been a part of it for some time, one of the deacons of the church. Used to be a part of it. But Dean Burgon was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort. And Westcott and Hort were instrumental in producing the Greek text, the critical Greek text that underlies all modern English versions. Well, again, Dean Burgon was their contemporary, and he withstood what they were doing. He stood against what it was that they were trying to accomplish. And in this particular book, notice what he said. He said, "This day's sermon," that's what this is, a transcript of a sermon, "has had for its object to remind you that the Bible is none other than the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, where are we to stop? Every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High God. Passe graphi theonustas, which again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of the many blessed men who wrote it. The Bible is none other than the Word of God, not some part of it more and some part of it less, but all alike the utterance of Him who sitteth upon the throne, absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. Amen to that. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to 393, where He leads me. 393.